The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The last time we were in Daniel 11, we were in the middle of verse 35. In order to explain the next phrase, we'll turn first to Proverbs 24:1. We're still in the Daniel series. This is an explanation of verse 35, part of it, where we have the great transition. Proverbs 24:1, and we are studying Daniel chapter 11, verse 35. Daniel chapter 11, verse 35, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 1. Preparation for our study of the Word of God. The next few moments will be devoted to silent prayer. Objective is rebound, to be filled with the Spirit, so that we can absorb the section of the Word of God we'll be studying this evening. God has provided a way which levels all believers, a grace way which does not depend on human ability, human perspicacity, human IQ. And this grace apparatus for perception operates on the filling of the Spirit. Therefore, it's most imperative to be filled with the Spirit before we begin our study of the Word of God. Human concentration is a matter of human ability. But concentration on the Word of God is a matter of grace provision. And therefore, that we might all start with grace provision in this area and have the privacy of the priesthood to prepare ourselves, let us pray. We are grateful to Thee, Heavenly Father, for Your provision. You knew our situation, our status quo in eternity, and You've made provision for us now. Thank You for Your grace and for everything it represents in Your perfect character and Your perfect faithfulness. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we examine this passage tonight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, actually, we are dealing with a passage, a phrase from Daniel chapter 11, verse 35. It says at the beginning of verse 35, "And some of them of understanding shall fall." This is a reference to the great leadership that came up in the Maccabean War for Independence. Judas Maccabeus died in battle. Later on, Simon, his brother, took over, and he faded from the scene. And eventually, in about 25 or 30 years, we get down to John Hyrcanus. Now, every now and then in history, a nation finds itself losing or without its military leaders, who are also at the same time its spiritual leaders, as in the case of the Maccabean War for Independence. Judas Maccabeus and Simon and the entire family were men of great spiritual stature. They had the edification complex, and their military leadership was based upon spiritual principles. Well, they were suddenly removed from the scene. Now, is it possible for a national entity to carry on, to gain and maintain its independence under these conditions? The Word of God says yes, If you have a number of people with an edification complex, this is possible. So first of all, a review of a passage that is fairly familiar. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. Be not thou envious is the PAL imperfect of Kana, representing a mental attitude sin cluster. Q-A-N-A-H. In the CAL stem, it means to be jealous. In the PAL stem, it means to be jealous and have other sins tied in with it. So, first of all, a nation, as well as individual believers, cannot survive where mental attitudes sins exist. This verb right here explains the fall of Carthage. The Carthaginians really destroyed themselves before the Romans finished the job in the Punic Wars. They were jealous of their leaders. They were jealous of men of ability. And consequently, they destroyed themselves. The same thing is true of believers. When a believer is in the process of reversion, going from an edification complex of the soul down to apostasy, inevitably, there is some way in which it is triggered, and mental attitude sins often trigger the situation. So be not envious against evil men. The word for evil is ra'ah, which often denotes the functions of the old sin nature. It also denotes scar tissue of the soul, edification complex of the soul, and, of course, resultant reversion. So this is really a warning against reversion, because if a people or those who are born again in a nation revert, their reversion means that loss of leadership means loss of national sovereignty. The same thing is true in reversion of unbelievers. If unbelievers as well as believers revert, the nation disintegrates. The only thing that can hold it together is its leadership. And if the leadership is taken, as we have in Daniel 11:35, then the nation falls apart. But this particular verse is designed to warn us against the beginning of reversion, envy or jealousy. Be not jealous against evil men, neither desire to be with them. The desire to socialize with those in reversion, whether believers or unbelievers, means that it becomes contagious. And the others, people who are not so far affected, become affected. So neither desire is a PAL imperfect of awa, which looks like this in the Hebrew. A-W-A-H, awa. And the PAL stem means an intense desire to be with people. And people mislead people, and this is a case in hand. If you are, through mental attitude sins, displeased, antagonistic, and then you find a group of people with whom you can associate, this completes the reversionistic process. So that in verse 2, we have a description of those who are leaders directing people into reversionism. Their heart studieth destruction. The heart is the right lobe. Let's take, first of all, the right lobe of a believer. In the believer, the right lobe, frame of reference, vocabulary, norms and standards, and viewpoint. This is attacked through scar tissue opening up a vacuum. The vacuum is mataiotes. We'll be studying this very shortly in Romans chapter 1. There's a great mataiotes passage in Romans 1, and we began Romans on Sunday morning at the second service. So here we have the false doctrine coming in, and as it comes in, it has a tremendous influence on the vocabulary. This is where people get into liberalism, on the norms and standards, on the viewpoint. And false doctrine takes the place of true doctrine and becomes the basis for application. And from the application of false doctrine, one assumes he has an edification complex, but as we'll see at the end of James, this is really a pseudo-edification complex. A person thinks he is a mature believer, but in reality is not a mature believer. And so the person, thinking he is mature, goes from a pseudo-ECS to pseudo-reversionism. Here's the true line of his activity, and he goes into apostasy. We've just had in James 1, pseudo-reversionism. So here are both pseudos put together. And this is the heart studying. The word for study here means to plot or to devise. And the word for destruction or mischief is really oppression, violence, revenge tactics. Their lips speak mischief, and the word for mischief is simply misery. Whatever they say, they hurt others, and you cannot build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. Now we have a solution to this problem in verses 3 and 4 through wisdom. The word for wisdom is kakma. It looks like this in the Hebrew. And sometimes that has a long. Here it has the short, but we'll put the long in. Kakma. Kakma is the same as epinosis. It's Bible doctrine in the human spirit. And by getting kakma here in the human spirit, you have something to cycle into that heart and solve the problem. The recovery from reversion is getting kakma here in the human spirit. Here it goes from dea to kakma to kakam. Kakam is Bible doctrine which can be applied. So first of all, you have doctrine here, you transfer it down here, and it becomes kakma, and through wisdom is the solution to this problem of reversionism. And here is national recovery without leadership, which is a very encouraging situation to know that a nation can recover without having good leadership. It should be encouraging to us. It was encouraging to the Romans in the Second Punic War, too. Through kakma, Bible doctrine in the human spirit, which comes from the daily function of GAP, is a house constructed. The house constructed here is the edification complex of the soul. And in this case, it's a rebuilding job. By understanding, and the word for understanding is the Hebrew tabuna. T-A-B-U-N-A-H. Tabuna is a summary of doctrine going into the left lobe as dea, transferred into the human spirit as kakma, and being cycled up here as kakam. And tabuna is the summary of the whole process. So tabuna actually refers to the believer in reversion, recovering, and building an edification complex or rebuilding it. Or a pseudo-reversionistic situation, building his first edification complex and therefore recovering, or an unbeliever recovering from reversion through the laws of establishment. By understanding, it is established, and this is the hithpael imperfect of boon, which looks like this, B-U-N. And this particular verb in the hithpael means to be stabilized. Or, in the hithpael stem, it is reflexive, and in the hithpael, it means to be prepared. The kal stem of boon is to be stabilized. The hithpael is reflexive, and therefore, it should be translated, one prepares himself. By tabuna, recovery from reversion, one prepares himself. Prepares himself for what? For a time of national disaster. And this, of course, is the ultimate solution. When everything else fails, when the laws of establishment fail, when there's nothing left, when the military has failed, when everything else has gone down, there is still one line of defense, and this is it. The reversionistic believer recovering an edification complex of the soul, or a pseudo-reversionistic believer building his first edification complex. Verse 4, and by knowledge, here is dea. This is where it all starts. D-E-A-H refers to Bible doctrine going into the left lobe. This is the beginning of the function of GAP. So in verse 4, by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Only precious is something of value and pleasant is something stimulating. And therefore, once you start the GAP process, you start something of value, and you start something stimulating. Dea is the first step in taking in doctrine. And again, this is recovery of the nation as well as the individual. Now we get in verse 5 to leadership. See, a nation can recover without leadership, but it is always preferable to have leadership rise in time of a crisis. So we have our leader called a wise man. Now in the Hebrew, this is gever chacham. Two words, it looks like this. Gever, and then chacham. That's G-E-B-E-R, a hero of wisdom. And this is C-H-A-K-A-M. Gever chacham, this means really a hero or a leader of wisdom. And chacham is Bible doctrine in the heart or the right lobe, which can be applied. And this gever is usually a military man. So here's a military leader at the beginning of verse 5. A military leader. And he is a man of wisdom. Now, when it says that a military leader is a man of wisdom, this means that he knows not only Bible doctrine and has an edification complex, but in this case, Gever describes him as a military man, and therefore he knows the basic principles of warfare. This was Judas Maccabeus. This was his brother Simon. Later on, this was John Hyrcanus, who caused the Jewish independence to reach a peak. Now, basically then, there are certain things that any military man who is a believer would understand thoroughly. In fact, this is the story of Judas Maccabeus. This is also the story of our failure in Vietnam. There are 9 principles which every man who is in military must know and understand if he's in a position of leadership. The first of these principles is called the principle of objective. This is what a hero of wisdom would know. By the application of doctrine, he understands the principle of objective. Now, the principle of objective indicates that the purpose of a military operation is the attainment of a specific objective, an objective which is assigned to a designated force, and this objective is the guide for his interpretation of orders and all of his functions and all of his movements. For example, under the principle of objective, the first objective always in warfare is to neutralize or destroy the opposing military force. Not to take territory, but to destroy the enemy army. This is where we have failed in Vietnam. We have not destroyed the enemy army. We run around and occupy ground, but we do not destroy his army. And the Tet Offensive proved that, of course, the whole force of North Vietnam is very much intact. Now, that's the first objective in warfare. And you can always tell a political general when he starts talking about, we have occupied so much territory. We have taken so many hundreds of yards. We have moved so many miles inland. And all the newspaper reports show very beautiful maps in which you cover great areas of ground. But if you don't destroy the enemy, it doesn't mean anything, as illustrated by our War of Independence. The British could write home to Parliament and say, we have occupied so much ground. We have taken so much ground. We have taken half of North Carolina, but they didn't get the swamp fox, Marion. And we have taken so much ground, but Washington kept his army intact. When they took Philadelphia, they could send a Twix to London and say, we have now captured Philadelphia, the war is over. But there was a bunch of guys huddling around in what looked to be uniforms in a place called Valley Forge, just out of Philadelphia. And they managed to stay intact. And they stayed intact all winter, enduring the most horrible hardships. So you never defeat the enemy till you get his army. And that is what is meant by the principle of objective. And this we failed to do both in the Korean War and in the Vietnam War. The last time we did this was World War II. And we really got the armies that time. We stacked up Germans and Japs all over the map. But we're not doing it anymore. And you can't ever win a war unless you destroy the enemy's army. Now, Judas Maccabeus fought on that principle. We've been studying Judas Maccabeus in Daniel 11. You have to wipe out the army. It is not taking enemy territory that counts. It's getting his army. That's the principle of objective. You remember that. Because in military, whether you're an amateur or professional, you must destroy the enemy army. Possession of localities is always secondary. Now, the objective assigned to any military force must, of course, line up with national objectives. In this case, our stated national objectives are to stop communism, and the way to stop communism is to destroy communistic armies, which means all we have to do is to drop the bomb in North Vietnam, and we will destroy their army. We will destroy its base. We will destroy its supplies. And, of course, no one ever had the courage to follow. This is not just a military principle. This is a military axiom. When you commit yourself to a war against the enemy, you must destroy his army. Second objective, or principle, is the principle of offensive. Now, this is the one that we've lost track of completely in the United States of America. But this is the one that Judas Maccabeus used extensively and won freedom for the Jews. What is the principle of offensive as a military axiom? Offensive action is the only means by which a decision is gained. You get this down. Point one. I want you to understand the offensive, because people don't understand the offensive anywhere anymore. And we're a bunch of sheep being led to a slaughter because we don't understand principles of offensive. So I'm going to give it to you. One, offensive action is the only means by which a decision is gained. The only means. You never gain a decision by defense. Offensive action is the only means by which a decision is gained. But someone says, but what about football? Doesn't the defense score? But do you ever notice the defense never scores unless they suddenly get the ball, and the moment they get the ball, they're not the defense any longer. They're the offense. Wake up! You know anything about football? And it always chaps me to hear the defense scores, because they're not defensive when they score. They're offensive. And just because they're called the defensive team, they're the offensive team the minute they intercept the ball, the minute they scoop up a fumble, the minute they take a ball away from a ball carrier, they are immediately the offense. Immediately. So get this now, point one, sub-point one. Offensive action is the only means by which a decision is gained. Point two, when successful, the offensive brings victory, while the defensive can only avoid defeat. Repeat. When successful, the offensive brings victory, while the defensive can only avoid defeat. That's all. No one ever won on defense. The only thing you can do on defense is avoid defeat. Three, the only effective way to wage war is to act on the offensive, for the purpose of delivering a main blow in a decisive action. Repeat. The only effective way to wage war is to act on the offensive, for the purpose of delivering a main blow in a decisive direction. Subpoint four. The offensive increases the effectiveness of a force adopting it. The offensive increases the effectiveness of force adopting it as it raises morale, permits concentration of effort, allows freedom of action. Repeat. The offensive increases the effectiveness of a military force adopting it as it raises morale, permits concentration of effort, and allows freedom of action. This is why France fell in 90 days in May of 1940. They lost track of this principle. The offensive increases the effectiveness of a force adopting it as it raises morale, permits concentration of effort, and allows freedom of action. Point five. The defensive should be assumed only to assist offensive action elsewhere. The defensive should be assumed only to assist offensive action elsewhere. That was 2 Manasseh. The defense should be assumed only to assist the offensive action elsewhere to gain time or to utilize advantages of terrain to compensate for military weaknesses. In other words, you're on the defense because you do not have a well-trained enough force to do anything else. Point 6. Although the offensive confers great advantages, these advantages can only be utilized when the means available are sufficient to provide success. Repeat. Although the offensive confers great advantages, these advantages can only be utilized when the means available are sufficient to provide chances for success. Now, this is where the application of doctrine came in so many times with Judas Maccabeus. The third principle, and this is also a military axiom, is the principle of mass. The principle of mass. The term mass is used here for combat power, concentration of combat power. It includes numbers, weapons, tactical skill, fighting ability, resolution, discipline, morale, leadership. That's mass. Mass is made up of numbers, weapons, tactical skill, fighting ability, resolution, discipline, morale, and leadership. And that was the secret to the Maccabean War. The Jews had all these things at the point of impact with the enemy. You see, that the point of impact with the enemy, Judas Maccabeus made sure he had the numbers, he had the skill, he had the weapons, he had the morale, the discipline, he provided the leadership, and therefore success in war is attained by the employment of mass in a main effort at the proper time and place for the accomplishment of victory. So point 4 then, or the fourth principle, is the principle of economy of force. This is what Judas Maccabeus used so effectively, economy of force. While he did not outnumber the enemy by any means, he was very much outnumbered himself. When he came out of the mountains or out of the desert, he always made sure that at the point of impact with the enemy, he had the upper hand, both numerically and tactically in every possible way. So this is the application of mass. The application of mass must be employed in a main effort. And this main effort, of course, is called economy of force, the proper use of force. The fifth principle of warfare is the principle of movement. You see, movement keeps you aggressive. This is strategy and tactics. This is combat maneuvering. And, of course, the whole principle of movement is to make sure that at the point of impact, you have the advantage of men and weapons and terrain, everything. You see, a general has to think of a lot of things. All of these have to be considered. Movement, by the way, is most effective when it's concealed. And, of course, the ability to conceal large forces. This is how the Germans almost broke through in the bulge. They had the advantage of weather, and we did not have the advantage of air reconnaissance. And therefore, they concentrated great masses of troops and hit and almost succeeded. The sixth principle is the principle of surprise. This is what Judas Maccabeus used so frequently in all of his great battles. This means you must have a wonderful organization to be able to move it rapidly at the right time, place, direction. You must have the ability to concentrate forces. You must have the ability to have all support forces close to each other so that the tactical situation will be victorious. This is called the principle of surprise. And therefore, a seventh principle is the principle of security. Security embraces all the measures necessary to guard against observation, to guard against enemy surprise and to ensure an effective operation of concentration. The eighth principle is the principle of simplicity. Now, simplicity, of course, is a relative term in military, because simplicity means the military plan should be simple enough to pull your forces together to pull off whatever you're doing. But it may involve all kinds of weapons, all kinds of organizations, all kinds of support groups, and understanding the mission of each one of these groups. And that leads to a ninth principle, which is the principle of cooperation. And that means working together, all of the support groups working with the main group in order to accomplish the mission, which eventually means everything must be done to advance the infantry into contact with the enemy to destroy the enemy. Now, these nine principles comprise the whole art of war. And the application of these principles is something that every leader must know and thoroughly understand. And that's the kind of a person we have here. We have a gever chacham in verse 5. And a gever chacham is a leader who understands all the principles of warfare and can put them into operation. You will notice that defense is not a military axiom. Out of the nine principles, there is no reference to defense except as a corollary to offense. Now, in verse 5 again, a hero of wisdom, a military hero of wisdom is strong. And this is the noun oats, which looks like this. O-Z. Oats. And this, of course, means that he has the strength of character to make decisions and follow through. It takes a great deal of moral courage to maneuver large bodies of men. Then we have a man of knowledge. This is Ish Dea. I-S-H, man, in this construct of a man of Dea, Ish Dea. And this is a believer who is functioning daily under GAP. Leadership demands a lot of study, a lot of training, a lot of moxie. So a man of Dea increaseth, PL participle of amates. A-M-E-T-Z, amates. This means to, as a military leader learns doctrine, he also begins to understand his own responsibility, and the two go together. Here is the case of where the spiritual growth toward the edification complex and the professional growth run parallel. And by the time, like a man like Judas Maccabeus, he had an edification complex. And from his edification complex, he had the spiritual resources to put into function the principles of the art of war. This is why he was so great. In fact, he's one of the great heroes of history, actually. And he also demonstrated that Jewish infantry was the greatest infantry in the world. The Jews have a great military heritage, and they make phenomenal infantry. So a man of Dea, Ish Dea, keeps on building up, and then we have the word strength, koak. K-O-A-C-H, koak. He builds up koak, and that means ability. Spiritual ability leads to professional ability. The rise of the edification complex in the soul leads to advancing professionally. And this again explains the fight for Jewish freedom. Now in verse 6, the last verse that explains, see, verses 5 and 6 explain the leader. Verses 3 and 4 explain the people without a leader. For by wise counsel, now the word wise counsel means by understanding professionally. This is a believer who's in the military and who understands the military profession by advancing. Wise counsel means the simultaneous advance of the edification complex in the soul and professional knowledge in the frame of reference of the right lobe. So here we have the understanding of the military in the right lobe, which can be applied, and the stability and the character and the courage to apply it comes from the edification complex. So here's the relationship between professional information in the right lobe and the edification complex of the soul. This is wise counsel. For by wise counsel thou shalt make war. And this is the cal imperfect, to keep on making war. And then at the end of verse 6, we have one of the great mistranslations, one of the blurbs of all time. In a multitude of counselors there is safety, and that is not true at all. The greatest danger in the world is in a multitude of counselors. Just stop and think. Suppose that a person has a multitude of counselors, one wise person, and about 40 dummies. These are the empty ones here. And so here's some character in the middle trying to get wisdom. Well, they drown out the only person who has any wisdom. And the more dummies you have, the more dangerous the situation when it comes to counseling. So don't ever kid yourself. The Bible does not teach it, and it is not true. A multitude of counselors means confusion. If you don't believe it, look at the presidency. For victory, literally, the Hebrew says, for victory is in the greatness of the one counseling. Victory. Teshua. Looks like this in the Hebrew. This is a beautiful word. Teshua. T-E-S-H-U-A-H. Teshua. Victory. Is in the greatness. And the word for greatness is the word rove, which pulls together the spiritual and the technical advance, R-O-B-H, rove, of the one counseling. The one counseling is a cal active participle referring to the general. Refers to Judas Maccabeus. So victory is in the greatness of the one counseling. And that was true in the Jewish fight for freedom, which we have been studying in the 11th chapter of Daniel. Now let's go back to the 11th chapter of Daniel, because we now have arrived once again at that place where we lose Judas Maccabeus. And we lose all the great leadership, but the war for freedom went on to victory. Daniel 11, verse 35. And of them of understanding shall fall. Notice the word some, it's not found in the original. And it means simply those of understanding shall fall. Those of understanding are the same types that we have in principle in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. Shall fall refers to their death. This is the death of Matthias, the death of Judas Maccabeus in battle. Eventually the death of Simon, his brother. So we have great leaders dying in this war for independence, but they had already established the principles, they had already won the key battles, and therefore we suddenly find that the Jews are minus great leadership with which they started the war for liberation. But now something has happened. The great leadership, before departing, gave them some concept of the importance of doctrine. And it is doctrine in the souls of the individuals that carries the war to a complete Jewish freedom without good leadership. Now there's a concept here. Even when the leadership is bad, even when things have fallen apart in every way possible, there is still one last protection for a national entity. And that last protection resides with you as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The daily function of GAP, the erection of an edification complex of the soul. At this point in our history, it is traitorous for a person to be a believer and not function daily under GAP. It's traitorous. Every bit of reversionism pulls down that believer, pulls down other believers in the vicinity, and leads to national disintegration, as we're studying on Wednesday night in Jeremiah 9. And as goes the believer in a time when there is no national leadership, as he goes spiritually, if he moves toward ECS, then the country is delivered. If he goes down into reversionism, the country disintegrates. It's just a matter of mechanics as to how the reversion will be converted into the fifth cycle of discipline. So these are days when it is traitorous as well as personally disastrous to avoid Bible doctrine. And in this country today, there's no excuse for it. All right. In verse 35, the last verse we have on the Maccabean War, them of understanding, Matthias, Judas, Simon, the great leaders, shall fall. This means to fall in battle. Why? To test the people. To test them. You have the word try. This means to test them. Can the remnant, according to the election of grace, carry the nation when the leadership is dead? Now, the leaders are dead. They've all died at this stage. Now, here we have a remnant. If the remnant is predominantly ECS, they will go on. And the remnant was ECS, and they did go on. And they won, and their freedom was completed. And you know what finally happened? When the ECS remnant eventually became reversionistic, there was a fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees that split the nation wide open. And about that time, we get down to 63 BC, and along comes Pompey the Great and administers the fourth cycle of discipline. He captured Judea, captured Jerusalem, and robbed the temple. And then went back to get in on the end of the Spartacus revolt. So here we have the principle, testing. A nation is tested, the believers of a nation are tested as to their spiritual life by lack of leadership in that nation. When all leadership disappears, what's left? The ECS is the last stand. Ye are the salt of the earth. And lack of ECS, that's the end of the line. So here then is another aspect of reversionism. We've had true reversionism. We've had pseudo-reversionism. Now we have the test of reversionism. Reversionism among believers destroys a national entity. The ECS preserves the national entity. As goes the remnant, so goes the nation when they have reached the maximum disaster point. And by the way, I'm happy to report, not given in this passage, but historically fulfilled, the Jews went on to victory and total freedom, and they maintained it for about 100 years until Pompey. So it can happen, and it does happen. To try them, to purge them, to purge the Jews from what? To purge them from false doctrine. To purge them from reversionism. Reversionism doesn't stand up. But the very fact that the nation survived after the death of its leaders is a tribute to the grace of God. God used leaders in the first half of the War of Independence, but in the last half of the War of Independence, he used the individual believer with an ECS. So God, in his grace, uses two systems. He uses great leadership. But we have not seen great military leadership in a long time in this country. Whatever his faults were, George Washington had great military leadership. His tenacity under great adversity is phenomenal. We also had some fair leadership in the War of 1812, but by then it had declined. But by that time, it became necessary to realize we needed to train professionals, and by that time, they started to crank up West Point. So that in the Mexican War, we had poor generals but great junior officers, the West Point crowd. And then in the War Between the States, as represented by the South, we had the greatest military leadership we had until World War II. We had phenomenal military leadership in men like Robert E. Lee and Thomas Jonathan Jackson, and to some extent, Longstreet. He's just a little misunderstood, but he was really great. Then you have a lot of loudmouth semi-professionals who were really not good at all. Now, every now and then you find someone that says, well, what about General Grant? General Grant was a stupid jackass. And I want to tell you why he was. He was the best general that Lincoln ever had. But he sacrificed his army time and time again. Finally, by sheer attrition, he forced Lee out of Richmond and down into Petersburg. But every time you turned around, he just knew one thing to do, and that was to hammer straight ahead. That's like Big Ten football. Three bucks into the line and punt. Wait for better field position. Or to get three first downs. In the meantime, every set of plays overpower the opposing lineman. In the Big Ten, the team that wins is the team whose line comes out with the least amount of bruises. They try to kill each other. No finesse. And it's lousy football. It's mayhem. And that was Grant. Grant would have been great in Big Ten as a coach. Now, get the biggest guys you can find, put them up front and help and show them ways to wrap their hands, and when the ref isn't looking, how to half kill the other guy. Of course, he learns the ways to break your arm if he can't, even though it's all covered with plaster. Now, what did Grant do? Every time you turn around, he'd take 40 or 50,000 casualties. All the time, taking big casualties. When he went in that wilderness campaign, he got casualties. He didn't really show anything except finally through attrition of victory over at Vicksburg. But what did Grant ever show? All he did was squander thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of lives, needlessly. The wilderness campaign. The mule shoe there, and then finally at Petersburg. Grant didn't show anything. He just wasn't a smart general. He just had unlimited resources. And after all, if you drop 20,000 today in the wilderness, doesn't make any difference if you're going to drop 20,000 tomorrow at the Rapidan. Oh, what difference does it make? But there were two really great generals in the War Between the States. Both of them were trained at West Point, and Lee and Jackson. Now, they were really great officers. Now, our two next really great officers came in World War II. MacArthur and Patton. Entirely different, but both in their own way great. Unfortunately, it became quite clear that even if a man was a great officer, a little picayunish petty president would never stand for his greatness. And the firing of MacArthur was the death knell to any possibility of great leadership in this country until we have a complete change of policy, which is not here yet. You have Westy in Vietnam, who didn't do a thing. The best general we have in the Army right now doesn't seem to have a chance of really getting to the top. And yet he is phenomenal. But right now, we have no leadership. We have no leadership politically. We have no leadership militarily. And right now, we are in the stage of this country, whether we survive or not depends entirely on you. In this sense, whether you are positive toward doctrine or not, not only has spiritual repercussions in your own personal life and in the privacy of your priesthood, but it has everything to do with whether this nation survives or not. Now, everyone's coming out, it's in all the papers, everywhere, about how Russia has passed us militarily. Well, I've been telling you that for a long time. So that's not new to you. But what may be new to you is the fact that we have the potentiality of a great military establishment, but it is being chipped away and chipped away by the worst stupidity in the White House, by the most vacillating policy in the Senate, and I suppose if there's any possible way, the Supreme Court will also chip away. So that we have destroyed our own military. And this doesn't mean that you shouldn't get into the military. Young men should go anyway. Now you may be like Jeremiah 9, and your bodies will be spread over battlefields like dung on the open field. But that's God's will. That rest is up to Him. But God has a final grace way to pull it out. And that grace way depends on the attitude of the individual believer toward Bible doctrine. And a lot of you, I predict, by Christmas will be in reversion. And it makes me sick to look at some of you and to realize that's the way you're going to be. You're going to be a reversionist. And you're just as much a traitor as Franklin Roosevelt was at Yalta, and just as much as Benedict Arnold was. You are a traitor to your country when you go negative toward doctrine. And I'm looking at some of you, and already you're in reversion, and don't try to kid me. I know you. And a lot of fine men are going to die for no other reason than because of the fact that in the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline, the nation to whom the administration is given must suffer disaster on the battlefield. And then, of course, the civilian population is helpless. These are tragic times. These are times, it wouldn't do any good, but these are times when you just want to grab believers and just punch the hell out of them. They're so stupid. If it'd do any good, I'd be right in line to punch a lot of you. What you think of Bible doctrine has everything to do with your Christian life. It has everything to do with this nation. The two, at this time, are inevitably linked. Now, when I was reviewing a few military principles, I got some bored expressions from some of you. Take your bored expressions and go elsewhere. We don't need any reversionism around here, and some of you are headed on that road just as sure as I'm standing here. Positive volition toward doctrine, not just once in a while, but day by day by day, is absolutely necessary. And what does the edification complex and the remnant do? If you have a remnant with an ECS, now where did we have defense mentioned? Under offense. Under the principle of offense, defense was mentioned once. You go on defense somewhere to buy time for an offense elsewhere. That's the Alamo. The Alamo was a defense which bought time for San Jacinto. Or as the Mexicans call it, San Jacinto. Whatever you call it, it bought time so that Sam Houston could pull together an army. And it was the Alamo that made it possible for victory at San Jacinto. Now, to try them, that's where we are right now, historically. We're in the period of testing. And the disaster is becoming so obvious. that the purpose should also become obvious, because in verse 35 it says, to purge and to make white. To purge is recovery from the edification, from reversion. To make white is the recovery status quo of an ECS. Now, at this point, we immediately move away from Jewish freedom. There is no prophetical reference to the Jewish victory here. But instead, we go right into a parallel situation which will occur for the Jews again. And that parallel situation is the tribulation. We go, the word even is not found, to the time of the end. The time of the end is a reference to the tribulation. So we leave the Jews with freedom. We leave the Jews with their leaders dead, but with the ECS moving them on to freedom. And we hop from their freedom, 161 BC and so on, all the way over to the tribulation. Now we have skipped over the church age entirely. The church age, or any part of it, is never revealed in the Old Testament. So it says, and we have a very interesting phraseology, to the time of the end, which is the tribulation, the end of the Jewish age. Now we know that from Daniel's presentation in Daniel 7. The end of Daniel 7, the time of the end, refers to the tribulation. Because there is no it is, because yet, for a time appointed. The time appointed refers to the tribulation, the end of the Jewish age. And right now we have been in verses 21 through 35, in the period of Antiochus Epiphanes, all the way to Demetrius the First and the Second. And then we suddenly skip over to the tribulation. So between verse 35, you see, we're talking about the tribulation at the end of verse 35. That's the time appointed. That's the time of the end. And we go from Jewish freedom to the time of the end. And we skip the church age. We skip the death of Christ, His resurrection, His ascension, His session. We skip the church age. Now, the death of Christ is covered in other passages. His resurrection, His ascension, and His session. That's a part of Old Testament doctrine. But the church age is never covered in the Old Testament. So between verse 35 and verse 36, we actually have the church age. And we call that intercalation. The doctrine of intercalation. So we'll take it up, point one. The doctrine of intercalation. Between verses, well, really at the end of verse 35, between the phrase white, and then we have the word even, right there under the word even, that's where the church age comes in, really. That's where the intercalation exists. But we'll say, to make it simple, between verses 35 and verse 36, we have the church age. Point two, the church age is a mystery, which means it is not revealed in the Old Testament. This is taught in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Colossians 1:25 and 26, Romans 16:25 and 26. So there is a gap after where the word even is found in italics in your authorized version, even to the time of the end. To the time of the end belongs to the tribulation. So where we have that word even in italics, that's where the gap exists. We go from Jewish freedom down to the Jewish struggle in the tribulation. Here's the rapture of the church, and the tribulation begins. Now, When we say that the church is a mystery and therefore its doctrine is not taught in the Old Testament, we're not talking about the cross. The cross occurred in the Jewish age. We're not talking about the resurrection and ascension. That occurred in the Jewish age. We're not talking about the session. That occurred in the Jewish age, and all of these things are taught. What is not taught is the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which the church is formed. Every believer enters into union with Christ. What is not taught is the universal priesthood of the believer. What is not taught is the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. What is not taught is the universal ambassadorship of the believer. What is not taught is the rapture of the church. The church age is not taught in Old Testament Scripture. It was not revealed in Old Testament Scripture. The church itself was revealed for the first time by the Lord Jesus Christ in passages like Matthew 16. On this rock, Christ, I will build, future tense, my church. The church was constructed on the day of Pentecost. That's when it was begun. So, point three. The Old Testament reveals everything up through the session of Christ, then skips over the church age or any doctrine pertaining to it. And then the Old Testament discusses the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennium. So Old Testament Scripture covers everything up to the session of Christ at the right hand of the Father. And then it skips the church age and the rapture, and it covers the tribulation. See, the tribulation is the time of the end. It's the end of the Jewish age. We learned that from Daniel 9. All right, here it is then. That's why this passage takes us up to purging. Purging is over here, where the purging becomes white. White stands for the freedom, for the edification complex, and so on. The Jews won their freedom. Then, verse 35 takes us over to the time of the end. And from the phrase, the time of the end, in verse 35, right down through the end of this chapter, we'll be dealing with the Jewish fight for freedom in the tribulation. So there's a parallel. The Jewish fight for freedom, starting in the Maccabean War, and its wonderful conclusion, and the Jewish fight for freedom in the tribulation, and its wonderful conclusion, Second Advent. So there are two desperate fights, Jewish fights for freedom. And therefore we have parallel situations. In the Maccabean War, we have the abomination of desolation, a statue of Antiochus Epiphanes put up in the Holy of Holies. In the tribulation, we have another abomination of desolation, the statue of the Antichrist put up in the Holy of Holies. The difference, there is a difference I should mention. This statue was the statue of a Gentile. He was a Greek, Antiochus Epiphanes. This is a statue of a Jew. He's a dictator of Palestine in the tribulation. So remember that you will find in the Old Testament the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the session, like Psalm 110:1. That's all you will find in chronology, sequentially. Then you skip, and then you find details with regard to the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennium. So point four. Therefore, all doctrine pertinent to the church dispensation is intercalated. Freedom, church, tribulation. Here's the rapture. Here's the beginning of the church age. Now, intercalated means inserted. The New Testament is really, we think of it chronologically, we never think of it as actually being an insertion. But you see, the whole New Testament is inserted right here in verse 35. And make them white. There's your freedom. Edification complex, freedom. Then even is the intercalation, insertion. And then you begin, to the time of the end, because for a time appointed, the king shall do according to his will. See, really, they didn't break the verse properly. Verse 35 should end with the word white. There's where you have freedom. There's where you have the ECS producing it. So we have doctrine pertinent to the church age intercalated. That means inserted by means of the New Testament scriptures. Point 5. Other scriptures where this great parenthesis occurs. I'll give you a few of them. 7. Daniel 2, between verses 40 and 41. Daniel 7, between verses 23 and 24. Daniel 9, between verses 26 and 27. Daniel 11, after the word white, in verse 35, and then the insertion. Hosea chapter 3, between verses 4 and 5. Psalm 22, between verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 61, between verses 1 and 2. Now, point 6 under intercalation. Consequently, between the word white in verse 35... and the phrase, to the time of the end, we actually have a lot of information not given. We have, of course, the word white, representing the edification complex, having both personal and national repercussion, human freedom. But we do not see Rome's absorption of the King of the North and the King of the South. We do not see, of course, how Judah is ruled by the Hashmon dynasty after John Hyrcanus. John Hyrcanus was a great leader who eventually came to the front. But after John Hyrcanus, we have the decline. We have the Jews going back into reversionism. And as a result, the great fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, manifestation of apostasy. And then, of course, Herod the Great becomes the ruler. He took over from the Hashmons. We do not have the death of Herod the Great and Judea becoming a Roman province. We do not have how the fourth cycle of discipline was administered in 63 B.C. by Pompey, nor how the fifth cycle was administered in 70 A.D. by Titus. All of these events are passed over, so that when we begin verse 36, we have moved to the parallel. Now, here is the parallel. There is a fight for freedom. The fight for freedom involves two things. One, leaders. Leaders who eventually die. Then, the ECS. The ECS brings them through. Then in the tribulation, here's that gap, in the tribulation, the fight for freedom. And we have leaders. Only this time the leaders live and lead to the great fight at the siege of Jerusalem. The leaders inspire the people. We have two believers who are leaders with an ECS. We have people with the ECS. And leaders with an ECS, people with an ECS, in a hopeless situation, hold out, and Christ returns. So in both cases, we have deliverance, and we have Bible doctrine playing a very important part. Why do we know this with regard to the tribulation? Because when Christ returns, he calls, his title is the Word of God. And he slays the enemy by the word of his mouth. And the reason that Christ is called the Word of God is because he comes back to deliver not just believers, but believers with ECSs. So the edification complex, ultimately, is not only the great spiritual factor in your personal life, but is the factor in the freedom of your own country. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.